Leviticus 23 is our first reading this morning, starting at verse 9 and going through verse 21. Now, by way of introduction, Leviticus 23 is an outlining of the various main feasts of the people of Israel in the Old Testament. It outlines the three great convocations, the three great gatherings of God's people during the year. The first one being the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover, the second, the Feast of Weeks and Pentecost, and the third, the Day of Atonement, or the Day of Covering. We're reading specifically about the Feast of Weeks and Pentecost here in verses 9 through 21. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I am going to give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb, 1 year old, without defect, for a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering by fire to the Lord, for a soothing aroma, with its drink offering, 1/4 of a hin of wine. Until this same day, until you have brought in the offering of your God, you shall eat neither bread nor roasted grain nor new growth. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. You shall also count for yourself from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering, there shall be 7 complete Sabbaths. You shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring in from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread for wave offering made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour, baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. Along with the bread, you shall present 7 1-year male lambs without defect, and a bull of the herd, and 2 rams. They are to be a burnt offering to the Lord, with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. You shall also offer 1 male goat for a sin offering, and 2 male lambs, 1 year old, for a sacrifice of peace offerings. The priest shall then wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering, with 2 lambs before the Lord. They are to be holy to the Lord for the priest. On the same day you shall make a proclamation as well. You are to have a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work. It is to be a perpetual statute in all your dwelling places throughout your generations." And now from Acts chapter 1, verse 12, through Acts chapter 1, verse 26. Here, the 120-some disciples are gathered in the 10 days between Christ's ascension and Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon the people there in Israel, in Jerusalem. These verses recount their activities and what they did during this 10 days, starting at verse 12. "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is, Peter and John, and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. At this time Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and said, 'Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language the field was called Hekel Dama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, "Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office." Therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas has turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Let us pray. Almighty God and everlasting Lord, who poured out your Holy Spirit on the disciples in the upper room, thereby uniting the church together as one body, we ask you, Almighty God, to grant to us your Holy Spirit, that through the hearing of your word, our lives may be changed, and the body of Christ united in holiness, and that showing forth all this beauty of holiness, all nations may magnify your truth through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26 deals with the events of the apostles and the followers, other followers of Jesus, as they waited in Jerusalem those 10 days, as I explained. This was a period of 10 days easily calculated from the goings-on there. Pentecost, it was the culmination of the Jewish Feast of Weeks, which occurred 50 days after Passover. That's why you get the name Pentecost. All right. Tells us in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus had ascended after 40 days. So 50 minus 40, higher math, 10. So these 10 days between Jesus' ascension and the Holy Spirit being poured out upon Jerusalem found the apostles and the followers of Jesus gathered together up in the room and meeting together. When Jesus ascended, he told them of the promise of the Holy Spirit that was to come, and the disciples were told by Jesus to remain there in Jerusalem for those 10 days. Well, he didn't say 10 days. Immediately, if you're like me, you would have been asking, well, why wait? What else do we have to do? I mean, to sit around and wait while there's things to do doesn't seem normal, doesn't seem right. Was there something else we needed here? Is there something else that we require? Why 10 days? Why is it that would happen? And then what would happen when the Holy Spirit comes? Why does the Holy Spirit delay at all? Why does he leave the apostles and the rest of the disciples alone without help during this time? Those are all questions, kind of dumb questions because they're questions I ask, but they're questions that anyone might ask, I suppose. And Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26 does answer some of those questions, but it doesn't answer them all. One thing we need to do is understand that God never wings it, all right? He always has an understanding of what he is doing. He always does things with a purpose. All things that happen because he is sovereign over the whole universe happen because of his sovereign purpose. And so when he institutes a feast in the Old Testament called the Feast of Weeks, it must be for some reason that has to do with his whole program of gathering a people to himself and making a people through his son Jesus Christ. And so these people here in the upper room understood the Old Testament pretty well. And had they Had they realized the true meaning of what was going on, they would have seen that the timing of God was full of meaning and full of fulfillment related to one of those three convocations we read of in Leviticus 23. These things were fulfilled by Jesus, even as we know, as Jesus took and joined those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, explained that everything in the Old Testament spoke of him, that he fulfilled it. And I'm talking here in this particular passage of the Feast of Weeks itself and how Jesus fulfilled it, how the first fruits of the spring harvest were presented in the temple. And we read about that. I told you about unleavened bread and Passover. I told you about weeks in Pentecost, booths and Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. These things all were perpetual convocations, perpetual meeting times for everyone in the Jewish nation. Now, these people in the room of Acts chapter 1 would have eventually understood the meaning after the Spirit came and fulfilled the Feast of Weeks, that is Pentecost, when on that day the Holy Spirit brought thousands to faith and repentance in Christ. Then they would have looked back and seen that Leviticus 23 has a meaning, has a fulfillment in the act of God to bring people to himself. These are years and years ago, aren't they? What do they have to do with us? Well, many things. The true first fruits of the gospel preached, according to the promise of the Father to send the Holy Spirit to glorify the Son, is still being fulfilled even as we draw breath today. Eventually, those who went before us, would understand God's timing, but not in these 10 days. And so we kind of have an advantage over them in that we have the Scripture completed and fulfilled, which tells us of the meaning of these things. So we cannot sit from our standpoint and judge them who 2,000 years ago didn't quite get it right away, because we have a lot of things they never had. We have the completed Scripture. We have the church, out of which there is no ordinary means of salvation. We have the gentleness of the ministry of the Word, hopefully. And we have the truth. We have all through the New Testament telling of the fulfillment of the Old Testament. These 10 days that these folks wait, though, do teach us some things. The 10 days of waiting on God to accomplish something, God does accomplish something important even in these 10 days. And one of those important things that God accomplishes in them is the waiting itself. That doesn't seem right to talk about waiting as a doing something. If you've ever served even a day in the army or in any of the military, there's an old phrase, hurry up and wait. Because you're always in chaos and always in a rush, but you're always in a rush to get in another line to wait for something. Well, waiting is something that doesn't seem like is a real activity. But these are not these so-called periods of inactivity and waiting. They're not really inactivity. Because if you look at what went on in the upper room there, as they waited for the fulfillment of the promise of the first fruits feast on Pentecost, that is the Holy Spirit being poured out to all the nations, we can see that there's not an inactivity going on here. But it's difficult for us to think about waiting, isn't it? I mean, do something. Do anything, but just do something. That's normally how we look at things. Waiting, though, when it's waiting on the Lord, does not mean inactivity. When the people of Israel were wandering in the desert after leaving Egypt, they waited on the Lord to put up camp, and they waited on the Lord when the cloud moved to tear the camp down and follow the cloud. They waited on the Lord to move, and then they moved. But in the meantime, God had called them to be about doing things while they were waiting. And that's exactly what the applications we should get from this passage, as we might say that we're in a period of waiting right now. We could argue that this period of waiting has not been completely idle ourselves, but we can also argue that compared to what we normally do with our activities, it's been very idle. What have we been doing, and what should we be doing as we are in a period of waiting? Well, it's obvious that what God was doing with the people in the upper room is preparing them for something. He was preparing them for something He was going to do. It is common in our country among Christians to pray for revival, especially when we see an idleness of God's work among us, or even a backsliding of God's work among us. Certainly, events that are going on outside the walls of this building might lead us to see it that way. People are literally at each other's throats. And we are a population worried about whether we'll get through tomorrow. And yet, it does appear that our country is completely ill-prepared for a movement of God's Spirit, where they have turned away from what God has called them to, repentance and faith in Christ. Yet, it is still right for us to pray for this very thing, to pray that God might send a mighty work of His Spirit, for it is only by God doing that that we have any hope at all of eternity. Now, for ourselves, who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is something we know from day to day, and it's good to be reminded of it. But there is a whole population around us perishing right now, right this minute. And we cannot afford to be idle while we wait for God's Spirit to move. And so what this passage teaches us is three priorities among the body of Christ as we wait for the Lord. Waiting for the Lord is not easy. You know, you look in verses 12 through 15 of this passage, you just kind of get yourself in the mode of what was going on. The very first thing when Jesus was crucified that almost all of them did, because they couldn't travel on the Sabbath. As soon as the Sabbath was over, they were on the road and getting as far away from Jerusalem as they could get. They wanted to get away from where the trouble was. Why should they stay in Jerusalem? There was nothing keeping them there. Jesus had not driven out the Romans. He had instead died. That was the end of the dream for some of them. So they scatter. And why not? There was nothing in Jerusalem for them. The two of them were on the way to Emmaus, and Jesus joins them and said, "Why are you walking here? What are you talking about?" And the risen Christ begins to talk to them, and He shows them that their place is not in Emmaus, but in Jerusalem. And they turn around as soon as they realize that and make a beeline to join with the rest of the saints in Jerusalem. Some had gone to Galilee. Some had gone to other places. But this 120 ended up together in the upper room there in Jerusalem, where they had received not just 10 days before instructions not to leave Jerusalem. Wouldn't have made sense to them, really. Jerusalem was the place where all of the danger was. It was where all of the opposition to Christ was. And yet it was the very place where Jesus told them not to leave. And so the first thing they do is they end up practicing obedience to this very difficult command. Now, Jesus did not give them a lot of information to go on why they should stay there. He didn't say, and He could have said, "In 10 days, the Spirit's going to come and 3,000 people are going to join us. It's going to be my doing. It's going to be marvelous. It's going to be miraculous. And you just stay here and watch us and we'll win." Could have said that. didn't. What he said was simply this: stay here. Don't leave. The promise will be fulfilled. He didn't say 10 days. He didn't say 50 days. He didn't say anything. Younger people, ever hear this? Children, obey your parents, for it is good in the Lord. Full stop, right? Doesn't say obey your parents because they're always right, and they're always doing the right thing, and they're always telling you the right thing to do, and they're always wise, and they're all... It doesn't say that. In fact, if you're like me, if you're a parent, you have said this. When your child says, why should I obey you? You have said this because I'm the dad. That's why you behave. Well, guess what? That's what the Lord was telling the disciples right then. They might have asked, they tried to ask, when are you going to restore the kingdom? When are you going to win this thing for us? Not your business. You do what I say because I'm the Lord. Period. End of story. You've heard that before. But now they're in the doldrums. You know what doldrums are, right? If you're a sailor, you know that the doldrums is a section of the earth near the equator where there's no wind a lot of times. And so the boat will not move. Not unless you have a motor on it. But if you're a sailor, the boat will not move. There's no wind. Where is the wind, we might say? What is going to push us along? What is going to make us move as a nation, as a church, as a people? Has the Spirit departed out the east gate of the city? Is there no wind any longer? Is there no Spirit blowing the hearts of men and women to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? We may well say that that's actually true. But that's not true. Because on this side of Pentecost, the Spirit is always at work, gathering every single one of those that God has chosen to Himself, and is doing that unfailingly and gloriously. I would admit with you that it's hard to see sometimes, but we are in a period of waiting, are we not? We're not seeing thousands of people come to Christ in our nation or even in the world, or we're not hearing about it anyway. But it's happening. It's happening every single day because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all. It is, by the Spirit of God, the way that Jesus has chosen to convert sinners to Himself. So they obey Him and stay there. Now, who were these people? Well, they're named there in the text of Acts chapter 1. They're the Marys were there, probably, and Mary, the mother of Jesus. James, who wrote James. Jude, who wrote Jude, is mentioned by the brothers of Jesus. That's mentioned. And then a hundred or so other people, probably Joseph of Arimathea, maybe, Nicodemus, maybe, Lazarus, Mary and Martha, Lazarus, who rose from the dead. Maybe that man born blind from John chapter 9. Maybe the many that followed him all through. Certainly people we never even had heard of up until this point were there. Joseph, called Barsabbas, also called Justice. And Matthias, two that we would not have even heard of had Luke not put them in that text there. There were all these who had gathered. The point is that one thing they wanted to do if they were going to obey Jesus and stay in Jerusalem is that they were going to do it together. They were going to do it with each other. You know, we had something happen in our church a couple weeks ago that was just amazing. And then we had something happen yesterday in our church that was something amazing. Now, I am a big believer in what Abraham Kuyper admired of the United States, and that is that we are a country that affirms that we may worship according to the dictates of our conscience, and we may gather according to the dictates of our conscience. And so what I'm about to say is not a judgment against anyone who wasn't there, just observing the joy evident at the prospect. A family in our church needed a chair picked up and moved. Now, how many Presbyterians does it take to move a recliner? It takes 15. Two to move the recliner and 13 to fellowship while the two work. It wasn't about the chair at all. It wasn't 15 either. It was more like 9. But it was far more than we needed. Why did so many show up? Now, if you didn't show up, like I said, I'm not judging you about that. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying it was a display of the desire to be with the saints as a blessing. It was a desire to obey Christ by serving each other and do so with each other. Yesterday, we had breakfast at a certain restaurant. They had to bring out 2 extra tables for us because there were too many people there. We were illegal, too, by the way. Well, we were against recommendations. So we were scattered. We took over almost one half of that restaurant. That one whole seating section was because Christ Presbyterian Church decided to have breakfast. That's amazing, isn't it? That we would want to meet together like that. And I'm not judging those who weren't there, not at all. Not at all. So the whole idea is you do things according to your conscience around here. And yet I want to share with you the great blessing that was to share with each other the time together that we had. The point here is that in a time of waiting, the body of Christ waits best together. We do. Not alone. Together. There are times of apparent inactivity, of doldrums in our church's life, in our own lives, in the lives of our families even, and even in our devotion to Christ, there can be a doldrum. The answer is not a retreat into isolation, but fellowship in whatever way you can fellowship. Your family is a key way to do this, to find fellowship in Christ in your family. Spurgeon once said that the family is the little church. I agree with that, but I would also affirm the notion that it doesn't end there. If it's true that the family is the little church, then the church is the bigger family. All right? And you have to have membership and participation in both. All right? That's what it is. The Lord has instituted His church. He has built His church. Both are essential in a time of waiting. Obedience and fellowship. So practicing obedience and fellowship with each other is one of those priorities a church ought to have. And as it waits for Christ, as it waits for the Lord to move. Also, if we just lift out a couple verses out of this passage, you look at verse 14 and you find these words. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. The second thing that is essential, a priority of the body of Christ as it waits for the Spirit of God, is to pray together for the name and kingdom and will of God. Notice how they pray. I mean, you don't find any prayer uttered until you get to verse 24 in the passage. And it says here, they prayed, and they prayed this way. You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. Verse 14 says that they devoted themselves. That is, that the idea here is that they were in a continual character as a body. That the whole group of them devoted themselves in a continual character of prayer. I'd like to read a little passage out of a book by Ole Halsby, the great Baptist, Norwegian Baptist theologian of last century. He writes of the scene at the Ascension this way, and this chapter is from chapter 3 of his book, simply called Prayer, and it is entitled Prayer as Work. I can't word it any better than he does, so I just want to share to you, this is one of the most formative things I've ever read on prayer as a priority. When Jesus took leave of the 11 apostles at the Ascension, he entrusted to them a superhuman task. He charged them to go and make Christ worshipers of all the nations. They were to begin in Jerusalem, he had said. It wasn't far away. By the way, it was only about half a mile. The city lay at the foot of Mount Olivet, and they could see it from where they were standing. In the city were the executioners of Jesus, with his innocent blood on their hands, ready to annihilate everyone who dared mention the Nazarene publicly. And even though the 11 should be fortunate enough to escape these murderers, what did they have to preach? A crucified Messiah, a stumbling block to the Jews, and foolishness to the Greeks. As they looked westward from Olivet toward the Mediterranean Sea and toward Rome, hearkening to Acts 1:8, to preach the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth, the outlook didn't appear any brighter. There they would be confronted by the strongest empire which had ever been welded together, the mightiest culture and the richest intellectual life which the world had ever known up until that time. It was almost irony to send out from Galilee 11 common laborers, blue-collar guys, to win this mighty cultural empire for Christ. True, their number would later be augmented by an academically trained laborer, Paul, but he even said that he was determined for them to know nothing or to preach anything except Jesus and him crucified. But he who sent them knew what he was doing. He equipped them for their superhuman task in a twofold manner. Objectively, he equipped them with the messianic gift itself, the Holy Spirit, through whom the powers of the whole world were going to be put at the disposal of this little Christian congregation. That he fulfills at Pentecost. But subjectively, in their hearts, that is, he had equipped them with prayer, the means by which all these objective, supermundane powers are imparted to the individual believer and to the congregation. He mentioned several times in statements about prayer how this was an important part of the life of the church. For verily I say unto you, if you had faith the grain of a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove. Nothing shall be impossible before you. He who had sent them knew his weapon. He knew the piece of equipment would make them invincible. Nothing shall be impossible unto you were his words. And when at his ascension he took leave of his friends as far as his physical presence was concerned, he extended his almighty arm so far down that we insignificant and sinful people can reach it every time we bend our knees in prayer. That's what being devoted to prayer is about. That's what it's meant to be. When the people of that upper room are described as being devoted to prayer. Their concerns as they met must have run the gamut. I mean, there were those who had denied Christ, those who had scattered, those who praised him, those who confessed their sins, those who needed physical things. But whatever it was, we ought to notice that they prayed for three main things. Those three main things are that prayer emphasizes, that is, kingdom prayer in a congregation emphasizes the name of God. They said, you, O Lord, who knows the hearts of all men. That's how they prayed. They prayed to a God who knew everything and knew them, in fact. It is a prayer that emphasizes the kingdom work. It was important for them as they sat there and engaged in prayer that they also do so with an eye to what Jesus had commanded them to do. If we're going to be witnesses, we're going to need workers, and if we're going to have workers, we've got to have qualified workers. So what are we going to do? We have a vacancy to fill. And so they fill it. It is the prayer of emphasizing God's will over their own. Show to us which one you have chosen, he said. This prayer illustrates the priority that prayer ought to have among the people of God. And it also illustrates the priorities in prayer that we must have as well. That we should be concerned about God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will as we pray. So first of all, Practicing obedience and fellowship with each other was an essential priority. So also was praying together for the name and kingdom and will of God. And finally, equipping each other for the work of ministry was the final one. I have read through this passage and I have told you how they had decided to fill Judas's vacancy. And the lot that was chosen fell to a man named Matthias. But what is more important to understand, or as important to understand, is the way that Peter began this whole enterprise of replacing Judas. He starts by saying, he must have learned this during the 40 years Jesus had been with him, how many times must Jesus had been speaking this phrase. The scriptures had to be fulfilled. This is what he said on the road to Emmaus. It's what he said in the upper room. It's what he said and must have said many times. And Peter is just doing what his teacher told him to do. The scriptures had to be fulfilled. And so if we're going to do anything as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to have to do it according to the scriptures. And if we're going to do things according to the scriptures, then we've got to study and know the scriptures. Do you think that Peter's own sermon on the day of Pentecost just sort of came to him as the Holy Spirit gave him the words? Well, yes and no. Certainly, Peter was able to call up all that he knew from what Jesus had told him, and it was empowered by the Holy Spirit. Certainly, the purpose of what Peter was teaching is that if we're waiting around, we should be equipping ourselves for the work, for when the movement of God does happen, we should be prepared for when it happens. Are we to idle away as we do nothing? No. We find the 120 gathered together, praying together, obeying Christ together, as they were equipped by the Word of God, by those who were teaching it to them. In the replacing of Judas, Peter begins quoting the Bible. He begins with prayer and the Word, the great means of grace that God has given us in the church. And they studied the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, and they practiced this study with each other and for each other. When the Spirit of God was poured out on Pentecost, Peter's sermon quotes no less than 6 different places, maybe even 7 different places out of the Old Testament as he constructs his sermon. Its sermon itself, as they prepared for the movement of God's Spirit on Pentecost, is often lost. For what was the sermon about, really, but calling people to repentance and faith in Christ? It's easy to lose sight in the miraculous gift of Pentecost, that it was in the speaking of tongues and the fact that Peter was speaking and praying and people were hearing him speak. And he was speaking in tongues, but the thing is, that emphasis is wrong. The emphasis is not on the speaker speaking, but the understanding of those who heard it. It's easy to lose sight that the gift of all of this preparation, when God's word, when God finally moved and poured out His Spirit, that this would all come to fruition through the preaching of, but especially the understanding that people are sinners before God. See, that's Pentecost truth. That you are a sinner before God in need of a Savior. That you have, although in your own life you have tried to do all that you can do to save yourself, all of it has come to nothing. Just as if you had been the one who built the cross and put Christ on it yourself. It was you who are guilty. It is we who are guilty. That is Pentecost truth. And what is also Pentecost truth is that this Christ we have crucified, God has made Him both Lord and Christ by raising Him from the dead and giving Him and all authority in life, in heaven and earth. Now, I mentioned the point earlier on in this sermon about praying for revival and the need for equipping that might go with it is what I want to now highlight. I'm using the words of my mentor, James Montgomery Boyce. We've never met, but he's still one of my mentors. He writes in this passage, "Sometimes we pray for revival. We pray sincerely. Lord, bless the church. Convict many of sin. Bring them to salvation. Send a revival in our time. Yeah, we should pray that way. But I wonder, do we think of what would be needed if a real revival should come? Most of us, I think, and this is Boyce speaking here, most of us are ignorant of what happens in great movements of the Spirit of God. If you read church history, you'll find out that such times are very draining, physically as well as spiritually. In times of revival, people are under such conviction of sin that they press into the churches. They don't want to go home. They want instruction and help. They want their sins dealt with and their lives straightened out. What does one do in times like that? Who is going to teach and lead and pastor such people? If we're serious about revival, we need to prepare for it now. And are we prepared? God has given us a time of waiting to do just these things. To obey Him, to fellowship with each other, to gather for worship, to gather for prayer, to study His Word, be taught and trained in what the gospel means. Now few would dispute the application of these precepts of waiting on the Lord to our situation, I think. But it's necessary to point out a couple things, and that is, there's some differences, aren't there? These are lessons of just 10 days between Ascension and Pentecost. We have a much greater understanding than these poor souls did. We have the understanding they gained when the Holy Spirit came upon them. For the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon all mankind at Pentecost. We can practice obedience and fellowship in a different way than we did. They still were focused on the temple, even for many days after this. We know that the ordinances of Leviticus 23 and the various offerings and the complications of that is all subsumed in the person and work of Christ. It makes the approach to God much simpler in that it is in Christ and Christ alone. And so prayer is a devotion that we see even more clearly in this time. It is an advantage us post-Pentecostal people have. Being equipped in the Word by the means of Christ in the community of Christ, known as the church, is the way forward. It is prayer and the Word, which are the great means of grace God has provided. It's the thing we ought to be conducting ourselves in as we wait. You know, lately I have been doing a little geography of our congregation, and I decided that I would post on a map all of your houses, where you live, and how far away you live from the church and each other. And you get a kind of scattering sort of picture is what you get. Well, you can see that one of two ways. You can see it as a weakness, a challenge, or you can see it as a strength. We're invading a lot of territory. We've got footholds all over the place. All we need to do is erect some lighthouses in those houses, out in those places that we have. Don't go to your home today and retreat into it as though it's a cave and an escape from the world. Think of it instead as a way to shine the light of the gospel in your neighborhood, among your neighbors. Some of you do that already. Good. The world needs to hear the good news of Christ. If you're doubting that, just turn on the news for 60 seconds. It's not any more true now than it is in the times of peace, but it's true always. In this time of waiting, obedience is recognizing that the most effective thing we can do is to reach others with the truth of the gospel by following this scriptural example of how we conduct ourselves as we wait on the Lord. Homes where the Bible is shared with the lost and the searching and the world will best reflect obedience to the Lord in this time of waiting. May your home and may your life be a life and a home that, and may this church be this too, that through prayer and study of God's Word and fellowship, may we be a light set on a hill to provide help and peace and reconciliation and hope that isn't available anywhere else. The world is out there, and it is hurting, and it is suffering. Souls are even being lost in this day, whole families destroyed, whole communities upended. We cry that God should act. We want Him to act, but we must be ready when He does. We must be prepared to be strong children of God, rooted in the Word, armed with our prayer, and armed together in unity for the cause of Christ in our world. Let us pray. Ah, Lord God, Thou hast made the heavens and the earth by Your great power and Your outstretched arm. Indeed, nothing is too difficult for You. We confess that we are like that scene on Mount Olivet. The Lord has gone to heaven, and we are left simply with the blowing wind and the admonition to go into a world filled with hostility toward the message we carry, toward the Savior we represent. We pray, O Lord, for a fresh outpouring of Your Spirit upon us, upon this world, that we may, through Your action and power and Yours alone, be the heralds of the King You have called us to be. May we show love, mercy, kindness, and unity as the body of Christ. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.